On hindsight, it was very funny. It was not funny that day. But the good news, right, that Peter has for the crowd on this day is that the death of Jesus was no accident. Rather, it was the fulfillment of the prophetic expectations that come to us from the Old Testament. At verses 19 and 20, we get to the very heart of what Peter is sharing with the people that day. Repent then, he says, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who he has appointed for you, even in Jesus. The wording of this sentence signifies a causal relationship, right? A causal relationship exists when one variable in data has a direct influence on another variable, right? So that one event triggers another. And what I mean by that is, to follow Peter's sermon, he says, one, in light of the fact that the Israelites freed a murderer and killed the author of life, and in light of the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption witnessed by the Old Testament prophets, therefore, those made aware of this must repent and turn to Christ in order to be saved. In fact, to do anything other than this is nonsensical. It is completely irrational. To repent, right, or to turn away from sinful ways to righteous ways is a teaching found throughout the New Testament and particularly in the book of Acts. It is an intentional effort to turn from the ways of humanity and to turn to the ways of God. Right? Repentance isn't simply coming to church on Sunday morning, saying a corporate prayer of confession, saying a personal prayer of confession, right, hearing words of forgiveness, and then going right back to doing the same things over and over again. Right? That's not repentance. Repentance is when you turn away from your struggles, from your sinfulness, and turn to God. In Scripture, we learn that true repentance has four essential aspects to it. First of all, repentance must be intellectual. A person must have an awareness and understanding that they have done something wrong. Two, repentance must be emotional. Right? A person must hate the sin as God does. Three, repentance must be volitional. A person must have an earnest desire to change and to sin no more. And then finally, fourth, repentance must be spiritual. A person must believe that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive all sin and to cleanse from unrighteousness those who truly repent. This is the kind of true repentance that Peter is talking about with that crowd today. Holistic repentance. And after calling the people to repent, Peter calls them to God's word. Right? We need to remember here that Peter is not talking to a group of cultural but non-practicing Jews. Rather, he's talking to faithful Jewish people. Right? They've made an effort out of their busy days to leave what it is they're doing, to travel to the temple, and to engage at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, prayer before and unto the one true God. These people saw themselves as faithful followers of the Lord already. People who strove earnestly to keep the laws of God as exposited in the first five books of the Bible. And the idea, just the thought of having a need to return to God was unthinkable. As far as most of these people were concerned, they had never left God. And if they'd never left God, how in the world would they need to return to God? The call to repentance falls hard on ears today as well for many people who think that they are faithful, practicing Christians. The simple truth is that historic Orthodox Christianity has been under fire in the West for decades. The culture, the predominant secular culture in which we live, has slowly been infiltrating the church to the point that many people are confused about what the gospel even is. In 2005, sociologist Christian Smith, at the time he was at the University of North Carolina, he's now at Notre Dame, and his team, they were curious about faith lives in teenagers. So they interviewed 3,000 teenagers nationwide from a variety of faith and non-faith backgrounds. They interviewed atheists, right? Liberal theological Christians, practicing Roman Catholics, evangelical Protestants, people who said that they were spiritual but not religious. They were expecting to find a wide disparity in what the core beliefs of these people were. But what they found was stunning. Because these teenagers, his team found, though they came from a wide range of different faith and even non-faith perspectives, they held to a new religious dogma. And they called it moralistic therapeutic deism. There's 5 points to moralistic therapeutic deism. I'm going to share these with you. And just as I'm sharing these with you, think about and process whether this is the Christian faith or not. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Well, that sounds reasonable. Two, God wants people to be good, to be nice, to be fair to one another, as taught in the Bible and most world religions. Well, I mean, God wants us to be good. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Well, now your heresy alarms should start to sound, right? Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in a person's life except when God is needed to solve a problem. And finally, good people go to heaven when they die. What does the Bible say about good people? There are no good people. We are all utterly dependent upon the grace of God in Christ Jesus for salvation. Surveys over the last 15 years only solidify what they found in 2005. But it's not only in teenagers. They have found that moralistic therapeutic deism has totally taken over the Western church, particularly that found in Western Europe, the United States, and Canada. Moralistic therapeutic deism, whether you are aware of it or not, has become the public square religion of the United States of America. The problem is, moralistic therapeutic deism is not the gospel. It is not the gospel. In fact, the gospel and it are radically different. People who hold to these beliefs, just like the ancient Jewish people who missed recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one of God, are to repent and to find new life in God through Christ Jesus. The problem is, much of the church doesn't even realize that she's infected. In the closing verses of this chapter, Peter again presses his Jewish audience to respond to the person and the work of Jesus. Moving from Moses to Samuel, both Old Testament prophets, Peter argues that there has been an unbroken line of prophetic expectation that Jesus now fulfills. Peter shows those gathered that day that they should have recognized this. After all, the Jewish people are, quote, the heirs of the prophets and of the patriarch Abraham. Jesus is the very culmination of their story, and they should have recognized that God was fulfilling his promise through him. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, God calls Abraham and says, "Through you, I will bless all of the nations," or all of the peoples, all of the families of the earth. That is a promise fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Peter concludes the sermon again by holding out hope for the people's repentance and forgiveness. He tells the Jewish people gathered that while the gospel is indeed for all peoples, it actually came to them first through the covenantal promises of God to his people. This is a tremendous picture of the richness of the gospel. Even these people, the people gathered in Solomon's portico in the temple that day, who called for the blood of Christ, right, for the author of salvation, when they called for his blood and for the murderer Barabbas to be freed, they are now offered forgiveness and blessing through that same person, Jesus. It's part of why the gospel is so offensive to people. This chapter of Acts shows us that there are two possible responses to the gospel. There's really just two. One response is to repent and to turn to God. The second is to be cut off by God and the hope of forgiveness which we have in Christ Jesus. Peter boldly preached the truth, and he called those present to respond affirmatively. Christians. Does everybody know what the term Christian means? It derived in Antioch in modern-day Syria. Christians literally means little Christs. Right? Those of us who are little Christs are those who have heard this same gospel that Peter is sharing with that crowd on this day, and have responded with true repentance, and who now strive to ensure that those around them also have the same opportunity to hear the gospel and to repent and to receive the new life which Christ has for them, to have their sins wiped away and have confidence in the eternal refreshment which Peter shares. Then in closing, chapter 3 ends with something of a cliffhanger. Did you all see that cliffhanger as we were reading through this morning? Because Luke has not yet told us how the people who are listening responded. Did they repent and believe? Or did they harden their hearts? In chapter 4, we will see both of the possible responses on display. Gloriously and tragically. Soli Deo Gloria. Right, to God alone be all the glory. Amen.